Your Bible's open to Luke chapter 24. We'll read just verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and with them. Let us pray. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for the matchless, infinite grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would even make that known among us this day and cause our hearts to rejoice because of who thou art, for it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 is probably arguably the greatest day in the history of mankind. Today is the Lord's Day. Today is Sunday. Today is the day in which we celebrate countless number of weeks the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could pick one day in the past, what would it be? Undoubtedly, believers would pick one day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to see such a day, to see such a day unfold before your very eyes, knowing what is about to happen, see it start out the way it does, how glorious it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to triumph over sin and death and hell. Yet to many, this day starts with probably one of the worst trials that has ever been in the history of man. From the very outset, I'd like to take this as a trial. I'd like to take it as the worst of all trials, and then from there compare it to the trials that you go through in everyday life. Start thinking about the trials we go through and start thinking of how horrific they are. You may have an objection there from the very start and say, well, you'd have to show that these are believers before you can prove to me that this is a trial. And I would have to admit you could make a good case on them not being a believer. Yes, they don't believe God's word here. A believer is one who believes, just by pure definition, the person who believes, and they're not believing. They don't believe Christ. They don't believe the eyewitnesses. So what to do? One thing I would say to their defense is that no one here believed. Peter didn't believe, and you could prove dogmatically that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. There are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they're not believing here. So if you would condemn them as non-believers, I would have to condemn them all. Yet what is going on? I believe that this is a fulfillment of something the Lord Jesus Christ told them earlier. He says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Do you remember the last verse of Psalm 119, the verse 176? If you were to take the time, it might take a bit of the time, but to read all the verses of Psalm 119, you'll find a faithful man. You'll find a man who loves the Lord as God, who loves wisdom, who's determined to hate evil and to love the good. You'll find many characteristics about this psalmist. And yet, how does he end? He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant." In Isaiah 40, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." I believe that's what's happening. He also said at one point, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So when you look at what's happening in the text, here are believers who are going through a trial, and are going through a trial with Jesus Christ coming to their aid. But let's go back to this whole premise of what it was like to be a disciple at this time. If you're good at pretending like you're in a story, I would like you to do that right now. Pretend like you're a disciple. And I picked Matthew, but you could pick any single one of them. Matthew the publican. Here's a man who was going about his business, and he has the Savior of all mankind come up and say those few words, "Follow me." We've just sung something of "And Can It Be?" Remember, it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light." Here's infinite darkness and infinite light. Here's infinite sadness coupled by infinite gladness. It's the tremendous change that comes in the child of God when he is born again. And you remember it well. The first recorded act that he does is he wants people to come back to his house. Now, there's something different about his house now. This house was a house in which heathen would come along and talk about their exploits. This is a place where all sin would have abounded. But now Jesus Christ is there. What a difference that makes when one child of God is born again into his house. And you can identify, many of you. Maybe you're the only one in your household who's born again. But the house has changed. From there, he has a love for the Savior who loved him and saved him. And from there, he wants every single last one of those publicans to meet him. Isn't that what was in your heart when you first believed? All those people around me that hate Christ, I want them to see what I see at this very moment. He would testify to them, maybe one-on-one. He would say, come meet my Savior. Here's what he said to me. Here's how I believed. Here's the wonderful change in my life that has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. He would have had countless ways of trying to seek them to be one for Christ. He would have studied his Bible. He would have brought the Word of God to them. He would have come with great zeal to see sinners won into the kingdom of God. He was preaching this doctrine for 3 years. And now, he trusted that he was the Redeemer, the Savior, and now it's the third day. Put yourself in his place. Remember at the cross, the rulers, the leader said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Were they right? Think about all those things that I've said to all those people throughout the years. Think about that day when I was more rejoicing than anything. And now from there, what's here? How is this the worst day that it could ever be? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 9, paints the picture for us. It says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain and your faith is vain also vain. So already he's starting to think all his preaching was in vain. All those people he witnessed to was all in vain. He had a noble purpose. He had the purpose of bringing the Savior to a lost generation. He had the greatest purpose of all mankind, and now he has none in his own mind. Is that a trial? It goes on in this text. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. You deserve to be stoned now. Think you're deserving of all the things that Christ is deserving, and now there's no resurrection of the dead. Therefore, all my testimony is as a false witness, and I deserve to be stoned by the very law of God that I've been preaching, saying that Christ fulfilled this law. It says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. And for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. In other words, I thought I was headed for glory. And now, according to God's word, I'm headed to hell. You think about the change in this people. You can't look at this passage and walk around saying it's not a trial. This humiliation. All those people that I said that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now what do I say to them? Preaching is vain. Faith is vain. It also is all those that have proceeded in death are also in hell. You go from the greatest of all possible scenarios to the worst of all possible scenarios in a few short hours. Verse 20 of that text goes on to say, but Christ is risen. And it turns everything else around. It turns everything else around. Your faith is not vain. All those people who died in Christ are with Christ in paradise. All those people you witnessed to, where you told the truth. You're not a false witness. You're a witness of God himself. Cleopas and his unnamed companion are in trial, and they don't have that other verse yet. They have not seen Christ resurrected from the dead. I'd like to set before you something of how Christ helps all his people through the trials. Also hope to set before you the infinite grace and compassion of Christ, and also the hope that you'll see something of your trials in this passage. You may not see it one item for one item. You may not see an exact, because there are people who go through trials and they have their eye on Christ. I get that. But there's times when we don't. There's times when we go through the worst of trials and we have to admit at the end of the trial, we've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Three simple thoughts to set before you. One, the calamity, the coming that is of Christ, and finally, the comfort. Let's begin looking at something of the calamity. And then we have to put ourselves in these people's place. Calamity is defined by the American Heritage College Dictionary as an event that brings terrible loss, lasting distress, or severe affliction. That nails it. That's what they're going through. Well, the first point I'd like to say is this calamity is real. You can stop and say, why make this point? I'd say each one of us goes through trials that other people see and they minimize. It may be something that's a horrific trial to you. Maybe it's something, someone that you love and it's been forsaken. And you can't bear with it. And other people will walk around and say, it's no big deal. Get over it. I'd say if someone's suffering from a broken heart, have some pity. Maybe they have a sickness in their life. Maybe they have a loved one that's sick. Maybe there's a deep disappointment. Maybe there's a betrayal. You can name the trial. There's a lot of them, more than I can name in this sermon. But don't look at another person and say that the trial they're going through is not real, because it is to them. It may be one of the worst trials that you would ever go through. I remember Dr. Cairns saying one time, one of the things about Dr. Cairns and Mrs. Cairns is when I was in seminary, they saw a bachelor and some other people that had no place to go on Sunday. They opened up their home and gave a really, really good meal. We looked forward to going to Dr. Cairns' house every Sunday. A great man of God. And then from there, one of the things he remember him saying, it just off the cuff, he said, you know, I could get through your trials any day of the week. It's my trials that I have problems with. Say the same thing is, if you're going through a trial right now, it's real. It's something that you need a great Savior to get you through that trial. For other people to say that it's just not real and then explain it away, it's just not something we should do with each other. Furthermore, you can't look at another person going through a trial and then say, I know what you're going through, unless you really, really do. Be careful you really know what they're going through. And people that have said to a woman who's about ready to have a child by a male doctor saying that, you know, I know what you're going through. And you look at them as though they have two heads, because that man has no clue what a woman goes through when they have birth. They just have no clue. You can't even identify. So why bother identifying and pray? And say, maybe I don't know I can teach you the one who does know far greater than you know what you're going through. That's better witness. But the calamity is real. I'd like to go on to say something about the calamity is great. 1 Corinthians 15, that's unparalleled misery. No forgiveness of sins. Everyone going to hell. Loved ones going to hell. All that died are in hell. Your children are in hell. And from there, you just can't bear that as a believer. You that are not saved, that doesn't mean much to you, because you probably don't even acknowledge hell. You that are not saved, maybe even are disillusioned. But those of us who are believers who are going through calamities, they're great. There's something about a need for someone great in here. And to acknowledge them is no big deal is to say that you don't need Christ. You need him for some things, but you don't need him for other things. I'd say, third of all, the calamity seems to demand our focus and our attention. Look at verse 16 of our chapter. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What is this being held by? What suggests it's being held by the trial? There's countless times where we start to worry, and what's happening is that the trial has gotten hold of our heart so that our whole focus is on that trial and we will not see anything but that trial. I think we're taught, and rightly so, that in order to solve a problem, you need to focus on the problem. But I would say that there's problems that you can't solve. There are times in which you get your heart so focused on one problem that it just takes over. From there, nothing else can get in. We creatures, we focus on one thing. You remember very carefully Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on their problems. You remember that verse? If you remember that verse, show me where it is, because it's not there. But I said it to emphasize that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Christ. You can't see two things at one time. Now, in the animal world, I remember something from my old days being a biologist. And from there, if you look very carefully at the shapes of a person's head or an animal's head, you'll see something like a deer. You'll see eyes on both sides. They need to be able to see prey coming at them. So God has designed them so that they can see circumspectly. But a predator has eyes right in the front. They can focus on one thing. Maybe a little peripheral vision, but for the most part, they can focus on one thing. When we focus on our problems, that's all we focus on, and we cannot focus on Christ at the same time. You may say, well, it's easy for you to say, because you don't know my circumstance. My circumstance is greater than your circumstance. But I didn't say that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God said that. So if it's coming from me, you can call me a hypocrite. But if it's coming from God, truth. You remember the verse that's often brought about in these things. Peter sees Christ walking on the water. From there, he says, "Bid me come unto you." And he's the only other human being that ever walked on water. That's amazing. But then from there, what happens? He sees the wind boisterous. And from there, beginning to sink, he begins to fall. What happened there? Eyes on Christ, he's walking on water. He's with Christ, eyes off Christ, he falls. And were it not for the nearness of Christ, he would have drowned, he would have died. But isn't that the same thing with us? We would sink. Same thing with Peter, same thing with so many other people. Sooner or later, you realize that the problem that you're having, that you can't solve it, but you need someone to be able to do that. We need to solve the problem. But I'd say, fourth of all, we often go to the wrong places for help. Look at chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Christ drew near and went with them." So what are they doing? They're going from person to person, and from there undoubtedly saying, Jesus Christ promised something, and from there he didn't do it. Back and forth was this pity party of sorts. Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. You have a problem, and you have a deep problem. The first thing you go to is you go to some of your friends. And sooner or later, it just sounds like gossip. It's not helping you at all. Maybe you're talking about your disappointments. And maybe the other person says, yeah, I know, that's really bad. And from there, they have something just even worse. And from there, no, well, I can outdo you on that. I've had even worse. And it solves nothing. You go to the wrong place to be blessed. Are we supposed to be blessed when we go to anything outside the Scriptures? Why would anyone want to be a wretch like us when we act like that? If you were another person right here, would you want to come to Christ if you saw these people talking one to another? That's the effect of going to the wrong places. And I would suggest that there's only one place for you to go. But I'll get ahead of myself there. Also say, fifthly, this confusion here. These are as sheep scattered in the wilderness. There's nothing they can offer each other. There's no hope being offered by either one of them. They're in perplexity. But again, this is a good thing. When you go to the wrong places and don't get comfort, that's actually a good thing. Because then you could say that there's only one thing that could help me. The Lord Jesus Christ. You've tried everything else. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. It said she was 12 years with this issue of blood. 12 years of going to all these different physicians. Go to the doctor. Oh, I can take care of this. You got to take this herb. Different doctor. No, you got to do this. Goes over and over and over until she comes to the great physician, Jesus Christ. She knows in her heart that if she could but touch but the border of his garment, she shall be made whole. Because she's going to the right places to solve her trial, to solve her problem. But we often go to the wrong places. We often go to the doctors. There's something of what happens. But by way of the same way, we often reject God's counsel as well. Verse 21 in our text. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." They knew something about Christ. They knew Jesus Christ saying, "I am the good shepherd." They knew of Christ saying, "I will help you. I will..." All the promises of Christ were brought into their mind right now. But it doesn't work. Eyewitnesses come in verse 2. "Yea, that certain and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre." Here comes eyewitnesses saying something about they've seen Christ. And from there, they're rejecting God's counsel. It goes on, verses 25 to 27, as far as Moses and the prophets. And we often reject God's counsel. Let's say we do the same thing. This has happened to me countless number of times where I'll see another person gone through a trial. And I'll say those very familiar verses. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And by the time I get through the third verse, or even the second verse, their eyes are rolling back in their head and saying, "Yeah, I already knew this." Do you? Do you really know that at the time? And it gets frustrating telling them something of the Word of God and they're being rejected right before that because they want to be in their pity party. I've been there too. Sometimes we just feel sorry for ourselves and we would not have anyone around us. Maybe a wife comes to you with a verse. And from there you go, oh, yeah, I'm familiar with that verse. Forgive us husbands when we do that. There's times I remember saying later on and apologizing to that person saying that I do know that verse, but I love that verse. I want you to tell me that verse again and again and again as many times as I need to hear it. We do that, don't we, a lot of times. We study the Bible and then we get to a point where we need to see something new. That can turn into a cult. If you need to see something new and you're reading a passage where Jesus Christ takes a man and says, stretch forth thine hand, and you're not amazed at the fact that Jesus Christ created a hand right there, and you're not amazed, you better read it again. And again and again and again until it grips your heart. And you return unto the first love that Jesus Christ gave you when you're first saved. The first time you read that, you were amazed. My wife and I taught when we were in Winston-Salem, we taught the 3 and 5 year old, 3, 4 and 5 year old. We had to read that and start remembering what it was like to read that for the first time. And that was the best thing ever for me. Read it again and be amazed, be astonished. It's as though you've never seen the verse before. Read it like that and be amazed because that's how God intends for you to read it. But we reject God's counsel, don't we? Someone will tell us of how to get through it, how to navigate it through it by God's word because it's a light to our path. A lamp to our feet, and from there you just need to be able to see through the darkness, and you would tell that, and from there it completely flies by. I already knew that. It's called the curse of familiarity. Don't let that curse in your Bible reading ever get to you. And if it does, I pray to the Lord that from there the God would come to you fresh that day. What does it say in Lamentations? They're renewed every day. Renewed in your heart to be able to read it right. I often use this illustration from before. If I was writing a story and I said something amazing and I would say that this person hit 5 home runs in 1 game or something, and you pick anything, my author's intent is for you to be amazed at that. And if you don't, I miss my purpose. The Holy Ghost wrote this book that you would be amazed and taken up with it and love it and enjoy it. And when you don't, you miss the point. You can say all you want, give me wisdom, give me understanding, but if you're not amazed by Christ, if you're not amazed by Him, that you've read in vain. Start out your Bible studies by start thinking about something. I want some amazement in Christ. I want to see Christ in the Old Testament. I want to see Him in the New Testament. But this is something of the calamity of what they're going through. Let's go on to see something of the coming of Christ. Know first that it is gracious. You start looking at the very fact that he would come to people who reject him. Suppose that you made promises to someone and they kind of looked at you like, you probably feel insulted. You probably feel like, I'm not even going to keep that promise. The only thing that would make it so you would keep that promise is something of grace. And that's what's going on here. You take the book of Luke and go back to chapter 9 just for a moment. Chapter 9 and verse 22. Begin our reading in verse 21. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Very clear. And yet now here it is. It's as though this is a gracious coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, the same book. Verse 32. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Tells him again. Chapter 18. Verse 31. Then he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Here's the third day. Hasn't happened. And yet we start looking about the graciousness of this one who was forsaken by all of them. He's the greatest friend that anyone could ever have, but are we the greatest friends to him that he could ever have? And the answer is no. Sometimes we're not even close to be a friend of Christ, and yet he calls us friends. That's just pure grace. He was betrayed not only by Judas, but when he said, "One of you shall betray me," every single last one of them said, "Is it I?" Every single last one of them thought it was them. Say, second of all, it was not known and it was not felt. Now, this is very important. Look at verse 17 and 18 of our text again. And he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk in our side?" And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" It was not known, and it was not felt, but it was there. See, in trials, we often quite mistakenly think that he is not there. Today, can you see him? Can you see Jesus Christ in this room right now? But is he here? He's here. How can I know that Christ is here isn't something my children would ask me? How can I know that he's really here? To you adults too. See, this text proves that his presence does not depend on our feelings. He is there. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 just for a moment. It says in verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me." How do you know he's there? Because he helped you. And you know that you couldn't have made it without him. And then the great topper of that verse, verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." That means that the same Jesus Christ today that never changes is the same one that helped the apostles back then, the same one that helped last week, same one that helped you last year, the same one that over and over and over. It was not known and it was not felt. How can he say this as far as "I will be with you always" and all these other things? Because there came a time in which he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You remember what that means? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You've heard that before in the explanation. He's not asking God why he forsook him. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But the answer is not because he's asking an answer from God. He's telling every last one of his hearers that he was forsaken for you so that you would never be forsaken. What do you deserve as a sinner right now? Even with one sin, you deserve to be forsaken of God. You deserve it. You've earned it to be forsaken of God. But now, someone who stands in your place and is genuinely rejected, God the Father genuinely rejected God the Son because he was carrying my sin. So that the only one that can answer that is when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I have to answer the question, "Lord, it was for me. And I know that because that you're talking right to me." That's why he did it. But start thinking about it was not known and not felt. Have you been through a trial and because you don't feel his presence, think he's not there? You see the lesson coming out here? He's there. You don't have the faith at this point to know he's there. He promised throughout the entire Bible why he's there and how he's there. And you're just not seeing it. But he's there. We go on to say something about it was real. Jesus Christ is really there. And going on with this whole thing, it says in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near. Going on with the same kind of topic, there's nothing imaginary about this right here. A child can have an imaginary friend. You've, in your childhood, have had that. I have a pretend friend. No one will bother with me, so I have this pretend friend, and I go and I play with him all day. If the heathen come along and say, oh, that's cute. But we start looking back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for an explanation here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. Start thinking about what this means. The things that are made can be what? Seen. The things that are seen can be surmised. I can look at, maybe it's just an example, since we have a pulpit right here. This pulpit is made of wood. It's a certain number of feet high, maybe 3.5-4 feet high. I can say it's solid, it's not gas. But there are things it can't do too. It can't fly by itself. Somebody could pick it up and throw it in the air, but it can't fly by itself. Start thinking about what's happening here. Is the things that can be seen have limitations? Can you see Christ? Why? Because he has no limitations. Once you see something, you can pretty much surmise what it is. You can study it and you can say, here's its limitations. Here's it, what it can do, what it can't do. You can't do that with Jesus Christ. Imagine someone who is not created come along and from there create all things. You cannot fathom someone who's not created. You can't fathom it. We start out as finite beings and we try to surmise what is infinite. You'll never come to that. How do you know he's here? Because he is. To be real, it must be seen, is our premise. But such reasoning is based on a flawed premise. Again, things that can be seen have limitations. We know what it can't do, but you can never look at Jesus Christ and say what he can't do. This pulpit can't create, because you can see it. It can't will. It can only get old and fall apart and die like the rest of us. God, Jesus Christ, no limits, can forgive sins, can be in different places at one time. Think about everything that's true about God and what it means to you. There's been a year or two ago that I just looked at a lot of the different things you could surmise about Jesus Christ from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. One of them is his omnipresence. The proof text for that is that how did he create Pluto the same way he created the North Pole, the South Pole, the furthest star? How did he create that all one time? He's omnipresent. How do you benefit by him being omnipresent? Well, you're going to go home today, Lord willing, and you're going to go home and pray. You're going to go home and eat. And you're going to need Jesus Christ just as much as I need him right now. How can he say to 12 different disciples, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, if they're going in 12 different ways, going in all the world? Because he can. Is he real? Is he there this time? Yes, he is. He's standing right there, and from there, moving on. He's rejected. A trial is real because you can see it, and that's why we gravitate towards the trial. We can see that adversary coming at us. We can see that problem that we can't solve, and then we have it in our minds, and from there we have it because we can see it. But this presence was rejected. Peter in the waves once again. Moses at the Red Sea. You see, there's a real army attacking us. A very real army with spears and weapons that's about ready to destroy us. And the only thing behind us is a very real river. And then God tells him, go forward. Take the rod of God in your hand and start marching forward. And you stand in amazement. What, because there was no graves in Egypt? Is that why you brought us into the wilderness? The same way here. The disciples in the boat. Master, awake, we perish. You know, one of the things I started thinking, they said many years ago of the Titanic, it was the unsinkable ship. You start thinking about what's the only truly, genuinely unsinkable ship? The ship the disciples were on, because Jesus Christ was there. That ship could not sink. It was impossible for anything or anyone or anywhere could ever sink that ship. Because Christ was on it. But again, it was rejected because of the enormity of the problem. And forget that he's here. How do we forget our shield? It says in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I am your shield. But I don't see it. You don't need to see me because I'm infinite. Because if I was finite, I would be a physical shield standing right in front of you and somebody could shoot you from behind and kill you. But because I'm infinite, there's no such thing as anyone who could even start to pull the weapon back to aim at you and accomplish that. Because I'm infinite. But is rejected because, again, because we can't see it. Verse 18, he was ridiculed. He says, "Are you only a stranger?" Here's God's counsel that we ridicule. But the world will ridicule your faith. They'll say, "I don't see it." But we do the same thing when we reject this help. We reject this help. We don't pray. It's as though there's problems that we have that, "Well, Lord, we got this. Here's an easy day. Lord, I don't need you today, but I'm going to need you tomorrow." The greatest thing that could ever happen to you at that point is to fall flat on your face doing something you already think you know. Another way of putting verse 18, you must be new in town. You don't understand. You are limited in your ability to understand my situation. Isn't that how we think about the Lord sometimes? God has other problems to deal with. Surely God doesn't take the time to sit there and just deal with my one little problem. That sounds very Catholic. You have to have saints, you know, to take care of that, you know, because God can't handle the overload. That's why he has saints, so that he could make them infinite and they could watch over millions of people in place of God. You must be new in town. But isn't that what we do? Sometimes we look at God and say, "Look, Lord, you just don't know what I'm going through." But yet you start thinking about the opposite is true. Where Jesus Christ could look at you right now and say, "You have no clue what I went through. Nor will you ever. You will never know what it's like to pay for a sin." That's amazing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, we don't understand what he went through. The thing that I'm fond of pointing out, it says in Luke 22, he sweat as it were great drops of blood falling down into the ground and being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly. Here's the same God who said, "Let there be light," with no language of effort whatsoever. It was not difficult for Jesus Christ to make the light. Not difficult for him to make all the other things. There's no language of effort whatsoever in the entire Genesis chapter 1. If you see it, please point it out. "Let there be light." It's as though God could take a trillion universes and then not even break a sweat. Then he comes to save souls. And the thing that he has to do to save a soul is to stand before an infinite sin-hating God as God himself and stand before infinite wrath. You start just taking a step back. Has you ever seen in the entire history of mankind the full unorbed wrath of God? Or unorbed wrath, maybe not wrath, but power of God. Creation, nothing. That's nothing for God. Keeping the order of the universe, that's nothing for God. But to save a soul, God the Father had to pour out, and I use this word in its proper context, infinite wrath on Christ. Infinite wrath. Because there's only one that can stand the infinite wrath of God. Someone who is innocent, pure, undefiled, perfect, and to be God. And that's the only one you need to be Savior, right there. Amazing. Say also that it's importunistic. Importunity is just a way of saying that he doesn't give up. Once he comes and walks with them, once he sets his feet right next to them, he does not leave. He won't. Verse 15 of our text says, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Verse 28. "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went," implying that Jesus Christ has been with them all the way. "Whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." You may ask that, and why would he do that? But I would just say that he's just making the fact that they know they need him. "But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them." He stayed with them. Verse 30, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." It's importunistic. It's something where Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Once you're saved, you can know for a fact that he will walk with you for the rest of your life. He says in the Great Commission, remember, he sends them, but he goes with them. From there, as a shepherd, you would expect that of a shepherd, that he's going to go with you throughout the entire time. It's importunistic. And it means today, and it means you, and it means in this situation, and it means in this trial. You can get through this trial because Jesus Christ is there with you. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's as though the greatest of circumstances that could ever come upon any human being walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's an amazing thing where the importunity of the Lord Jesus Christ is unparalleled, because he does not know how to give up. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It means that the trial can not overcome you while he's there with you. Well, how do we know he's there with me? Again, because he is. He's the greatest of all realities. It also say that it was in loving rebuke. Verse 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What a change. It starts out with the disciples rebuking him, saying, are you just a stranger in town? Don't you know? And then the tables are turned. You're the fool. Sometimes we do that to God. We look up to God and say, you don't understand. And from there, God in his word comes with a rebuke to your soul and says, oh, fools, you're not a fool like the heathen, because you're not a fool without hope. But how many times in Scripture does Solomon address his own son as a fool? How many times does he call believers fools for not believing? We deserve that rebuke. It was in a loving rebuke. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? See, worry is foolishness. It's unbelief. It's unbecoming a Christian to be worried. We are acting as fools, and only a close friend will point it out. Many times a parent has to say something to a son or a daughter, and has to say something which is hard to say. You're making a mistake. And then from there, the child will say, no, you don't understand. And then from there, it says, I love you enough to tell you that you're making a mistake. And that's the greatest way we can express friendship with another person. You're making a mistake. He may send an ambassador to say the same thing. He may send your wife. He may send your husband. He may send your child. He may send another believer. But he does give loving rebukes. So there's something of the calamity and the coming. But let's go on to the comfort. When can we say, is this comfort start? Because comfort to us has the idea of now I feel better. And we look in the passage, and it's, they don't feel better until later on when they say their hearts burn within them. But they don't feel better until Christ reveals himself in the breaking of bread. I'd say verse 31. Their eyes were opened. Is that the answer? But then there's verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they go from comforted to then back to being terrified. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. See, so when does this come? I think before we can understand where this comfort comes or when it comes, we must come to a biblical understanding of comfort. Turn back, if you would, just for a moment or two to John chapter 14. In the verse 16. Jesus Christ speaking, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, when he says another comforter, he's saying that there's one just like him. One that brings comfort. It's talking about the paraclete. You remember the definition of that. A paraclete is someone who comes alongside of you. So, at the very act of comforting, he is giving the act of comforting way back when? Verse 17, that same text. He says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Again, you can't see him because he's infinite. I think that's the best explanation we could ever give to our children. Why can't I see him? And how do I know he's there? Because if you could see him, you could surmise who he is. You could completely put a package, completely define him, and then you'd be done. But no one will ever be able to do that. He can be teaching you every day in your entire life and throughout all eternity, and you'd still be learning more of him, because that's really what it means to be infinite. See, comfort, turning back to our text, begins in verse 15. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What can we learn with that? That at the beginning of your trial, Jesus Christ is there. When is he giving you comfort? The very beginning. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating, that there's teachers who love teaching so much that they'll say, the teacher hasn't taught, if the student hasn't learned, the teacher hasn't taught. And they put that on themselves because they're good teachers. And I would commend them for saying that, but really, there's an element where it's not true. Because Jesus Christ taught them, and is here right now. And because they don't acknowledge the comfort, because they don't receive the comfort, therefore they say they're not being comforted. But are they being comforted? And the answer is yes. When Jesus Christ opens his mouth and teaches them in the Bible, because people reject it and people don't learn it, does that mean he's not a teacher? Does that mean he gets the title rabbi removed from him because he's not a teacher, because we didn't learn? Not true. Again, I don't fault the teacher for saying that, because they're putting the pressure on themselves to teach, to get through, to put everything on themselves, because that's what they want to do and they love the students. I love them for that. But at the same time, we can't put that same onus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it when teaching. If you reject his teaching, it's because you reject his teaching, but he's still a teacher. And if he's there comforting, he's there offering comfort to you, because you reject it doesn't mean he's not the comforter. He's the comforter back in verse 15. He's the comforter. The lesson? Know he's there at the beginning of the trial. Know it for a fact, because he is there. It doesn't matter how hard it is, because again, you'll never experience what this happened. You'll never be able to completely identify what these people went through. But I also say it comes as a result of promise. This whole idea of the comfort coming. The result of promise, and I made this mention earlier. It says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's going to send the Holy Ghost, but he's also going to make sure that he personally, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, will come to you. The moment of trial. And always, really. Just an amazing thing comes as a result of promise. Turn back to John 14 just for a moment, because he says that. Let's just read that. John 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But then turn to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So how does the Comforter comfort you? By pointing to Christ. See, Christ comes alongside you, and then the Holy Ghost in your own soul that he gave you at salvation comes, and then he starts pointing to Christ. So that from there you'll pick up a Bible, and then from there you'll see something that elevates you. A promise, much like Hannah. Remember Hannah? She goes to the priest, and from there she says, I prayed in much anguish. And then from there he says, the Lord hear thy petition. It says she was no more sad. Comfort came immediately, because that's what the Comforter does. That's what the Holy Ghost does. He points to Christ, and then from there you get that comfort right away, because he's there. He reminds you of the truth that was in you from the very beginning of when you were saved. It says in Colossians chapter 1, the earnest of the Spirit. That's the down payment that every believer receives at the moment of salvation. From there, throughout this, you'll have someone inside you, the third person of the Trinity inside you, pointing to Christ over and over and over. Why? Because you keep forgetting. Why? Because you keep going through trials. Why? Because we, humanly speaking, look at the trial and say it's too great for us. And then from there, we get back again where we realize that he's walking with us, that we're not going through it alone. Lesson, when he's there at the beginning of the trial, that you can draw strength from him. It's there. You can draw wisdom and comfort from him. It comes as a result of promise. Incidentally, back to our text. One of the effects of the Holy Ghost being with him and Christ being with him, it says, did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? Here is a phenomenon that happens to every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you may go through dry periods in which you're reading the Bible, and from there you'll go through times in which you're not as blessed. But from there, when you hear the Word of God, is there a change in your heart when you're reading it? Only you can answer that. When you open up the Word, you hunger that you need to open up this Word. And when you open it up, you know that He is talking to you. And when He's talking to you, something happens within your heart that testifies the fact that the Holy Ghost is in you and assure you that you're saved. Did not our hearts, they're looking back and saying, as He talked to us the scriptures, we in our unbelief, even in our unbelief, we're walking around saying, wow, our hearts are burning within us. And the whole idea is that that's true. I love it. That's true. And they wanted to say something and they didn't say anything. Can you see the difference between their comfort when they tried to comfort each other and Christ's comfort? Big difference. Because you and I can start having pity parties and talk to one another of our misery, and from there we'll never amount to anything. But Christ talks. From there your heart starts to burn within you because the Holy Ghost is there pointing to Christ. Did not your heart burn within you? And does it burn within you when you read the Word of God? My question. Again, how does Christ comfort? Say in verse 25 and 26, something of Moses and the prophets, all pointing to Christ. Remember Numbers chapter 21? Here's one of those Old Testament verses. We'd be told that by, we're a New Testament church, not an Old Testament church. See, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. And then you read Numbers chapter 21, where it says that the children of Israel did vile in the sight of God, and He sent fiery serpents to them. They bit them, and if you're terrified of snakes, you can have the terror of all terrors of seeing what was happening there. People were dying instantaneously of these serpents. Then they came to a realization, it's because of our sin, and they were right. Then from there, Moses went to God. What to do? Make a brass serpent. What? Make an emblem of something of the wrath of God? Make an emblem of the pain and suffering that people are going through? Make an emblem of something they can look to and then have all that taken away? He says, and put it on a pole and hold it up. From there, that's an emblem that the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus at John chapter 3. Jesus Christ opens up the scriptures and shows Himself from the Old Testament. It's a shame to say this, but in seminary they had a special book to say Christ in the Old Testament. The reason for the book was because so many other seminaries don't even acknowledge the fact that Christ is in the Old Testament. Christ Himself tells Nicodemus that that's true. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, very familiar verses. Some of the verses that Christ could very well have told these disciples. This is why their hearts burned within them while they read. The question is, as I read this, is your heart burning within you or is it cold? Is it something you already knew or is it cold? You could ask that question. You could ask yourself, how do I know I'm a child of God? Well, here's one way. It says in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Does your heart burn within you when you start thinking of the forgiveness of sins? Does it? Or is it, I already read that verse. I read that verse. It was in my Bible reading and from there I just checked off the box and I was done it. And yeah, it's amazing, but yeah, let's go on to something more interesting. How does Christ comfort? By showing you verses like this. Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse 13 of chapter 52, behold, that its look at my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, saying, here is untold suffering, that no one ever in the history of man will ever go through this kind of suffering. So how shall he sprinkle many nations? Verse 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I love just taking the time a moment. Who hath believed our report? I do. Start looking around. The children of God will say, I believe this is the report is right here. My heart is burning within me because of this. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of it all. Does this make your heart burn within you? Is the Holy Ghost speaking while I'm speaking? In our text, back to Luke 24, we also are reminded of his sufferings. It's funny, reminded of his sufferings when it's the third day. How can you forget in 3 days? It says in verse 30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. Why were they opened when he was breaking bread? That's what he did at the Lord's table. He took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. And said, do this often in remembrance of me. And now they've forgotten already, but how does Christ comfort? When you forget, he'll remind you. There's people I know that they can't go to church because there's no church around, and they don't go to church. And you start thinking, God told them to make sure you do this often in remembrance of me. And here's 3 days later, and they need to be reminded of it. Why do we go through problems and then from there focus on our problems? Because we need to be reminded of it, because we forget over and over and over. Sometimes it's frustrating for me to read the Exodus and read, here's people that just watched 10 plagues, consecutive plagues, over and over, where God's power was made manifest. And then they get out and then say all these words of unbelief. Ah, the leeks and the cucumbers and all these other things. To be reminded, it's something we believers need often. Also say he does this by leading them. Again, when you start looking back at our text, he's leading him in verse 15. Jesus himself drew near and went with him. He may look like he's just walking alongside as though they're doing the leading, but he's doing the leading. Verse 16, and their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Verse 17, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, and are, as ye walk on our side? He's asking them. He's drawing in that out of them. How is he leading them? By saying, what's going on? You tell me what the problem is. And I think that's a great part of how we commune with God when we want to get out of the trial. We go to the Lord like Hezekiah of old. We write it down and we present it before God. Say, Lord, here's the problem. I've been forsaken. Lord, I need your help. And we, with tears in our eyes, Jesus Christ is asking us, what will you tell me? He already knows, but you tell him. It's an amazing thing to see something of Christ. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. You as a believer, can you fathom the possibility that he would leave you now? Well, you know it, he won't, but you know you can't live without him if you're a genuine believer. If you're a genuine believer, you don't want to take one step without him. But here's a test of sorts. And I think we put ourselves through this kind of test when maybe we leave, we go to a different section, that maybe we have employment coming in a far remote part. And some people will say, well, the Lord is leading me there because my job's gone there. But is he really leading you there? You have to stop and think, is there a church there that I can take my family to? Well, no, there's no church at all. Well, how am I going to worship? Well, you don't have to worry about that. Your job's there. The money's there. And you start saying, being led by Christ. When you're being led by Christ, he asks you to speak to him. He asks you to reason with him. And then from there, this is what you do. You reason with him and say, Lord, should I go? You tell him, well, the money's there. I need work. And you know I need work. Reason with him. Talk to him. It's an amazing thing that God is leading you all the way through. But then verse 50, we did not read verse 50. It says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And again, the question is, when did he begin leading them? in their trial when they didn't think he was there. Again, the great lesson is that the Lord is my light, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is the way. I'm going to walk with the Lord even through the valley of the shadow of death, and then realize that God is with me even from the very beginning. So he also does this by changing our hearts. He also comforts us by changing our hearts. Their hearts were at the lowest ebb possible. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn with us while he walked, talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? He changed the hearts. All before then, they were miserable. And then he changed their heart. One of the things I'm fond of looking at the Psalms, and this is true in many Psalms, is where you'll see a problem set before the psalmist to the Lord. And by the end of the Psalm, there's no mention of the problem being solved. In fact, the problem's still there. And yet his heart is rejoicing. And you're asking, well, shouldn't my heart rejoice at the end of the trial? The answer is no. Your heart should rejoice in the middle of the trial, because the Lord will not leave you comfortless. He will come to you. It's an amazing thing, by knowing that and understanding the Lord our God, that he comes when their heart is at the lowest possible ebb. Verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What happened from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter? They're still under persecution, but he changed their hearts. It's an amazing thing. That verse I quoted earlier from the song, "What a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." It's an amazing thing what Christ does in a heart. But also by giving us wisdom, verse 27 of our text. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The lesson is that you come to the Word of God asking for wisdom and looking for Christ in the Old Testament. You may have just read a psalm. I think one of the best ways of doing your Bible study is, what is God telling me of Christ, and where is Christ here? Because he's there. And you'll get tremendous joy when you start thinking about what's going on. Well, only a few more, but what is one thing that God teaches us in our trials that probably is one of the greatest things, one of the greatest lessons that come about in this text, is that God is in control of all things. He said it would come to pass. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to rise again. From there, everything happens according to that purpose. But what brought on the trial? Unbelief that perhaps that he wasn't in control. That maybe the leaders were right. Maybe himself he cannot save. And you start thinking about, here's a premise of God having a universe that he has no control over. And that brought a great trial. Do you ever have the feeling that when you're in a great trial that you have no control over it, and neither does God, and there's no purpose in it? That brings probably the worst possible feeling in your life, that God is not in control. But then from there, what does God do? He lets you know that he is in control. And that's what he's doing in this trial. If you can take anything away from this trial, is realize that God is in control of the entire trial from beginning to end, and from there he will bring an end to it in his timing. And you can know that he's walking with you throughout the entire trial. You don't have to be sad during that trial, and you can love him during that trial. I would say, just in closing, the final way that he truly comforts us is by reminding us of his true humanity. What did he do? He received bread. What did he do? He ate the fish. He showed that he was not a spirit, that he had not changed from his humanity. That the same Christ that we mentioned earlier in studying the resurrection, the same Christ that went into glory, the same one that comes back. There's the resurrected Christ that says, you can put your hands, your fingers into my side. You can touch my hands. You can see me. And knowing that we have an advocate with the Father. We have the daysman that we mentioned in Job 9:33, who knows what it's like to suffer, yet he's God at the same time and can bring the two together in reconciliation. How does God comfort? Start looking at this entire trial just macroscopically, just looking at the broad view, Here we have people in the worst possible trial ever. From there, Christ is with them always. He always has been. We learn that in our trial, no matter how great your trial is right now, Christ is with you. He'll walk with you. He'll lead you out of the trial. You'll go through times in which you sin against Him, and He'll graciously stay with you. From there, you'll see Him do wondrous things. You'll see Him remind you of who He is. You'll see Him show you that He is in complete control. Isn't this a wonderful way of looking at a trial? No matter how hard the trial is, and remind this to me when I go through one, because I'll forget too, and so will you. It's a good thing to know that we have each other to remind us and think of the road to Emmaus. In the Old Testament, they have something where they call them examples. Moses was an example. An example. Here's two examples right here of a trial I'd like you to think of the next time you're in the middle of a great trial and realize the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He does. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for these two. Thank You, Lord, for Cleopas and for this other man. Thank Thee most of all for the Christ which led them all the way. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would even show us something in our trials. Lord, I cannot pretend to know what my brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in this very place. I cannot begin to understand even what some of the people who know Thee not are going through. But Lord, thank Thee that Thou art the God who does. So we would ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would get much glory and honor unto Thyself in saving many souls and bringing many unto the Christ. Lord, we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would do great things and make us marvel in Thy presence, and that Thou art in complete control of our lives, and that Thou art a God who comforts us by Thy Spirit. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.